It is the site of one of the most important cities in the Roman world, the Roman capital of the province of Judea at the time of Joshua. I didn't change any of the words here. And a crusader fortress along the road from Acre to Jerusalem. Today, Caesarea is a large and interesting national park, which and a mandatory place to visit while exploring the Holy Land. It really is. If you're ever in Israel, you definitely want to see Caesarea Maritima. Initially, Caesarea was a Phoenician city in the Persian period, 6 to 3 BC. The Phoenicians, the maritime merchants of the ancient world, used the natural bays and the nearby rivers in order to establish a port, one of the many ports that they set up along the shore stretching from Tyre down to Gaza. The city flourished in the Greek period. Later in the Roman period, King Herod created it into one of the largest cities in the Roman world and called it after his patron Augustus Caesar. The site was an important Roman city and played an important role in the history of ancient Israel. The city later decayed after the Arab conquest, 8th century AD. Caesarea returned to glory with the Crusaders, 13th century. You can actually see, I'm not going to show you any of this, you can actually see gates from the Crusaders, just outstanding. It says after their retreat, the city was left in ruins and the stones were reused and building throughout the region. So here's some pictures. Actually, before that, you know, I'll share some pictures with you. But as we see from this reference, the history of Caesarea goes way, way back to the Phoenicians and really extends all the way through the Crusader time. So a very long history within Caesarea Maritima. Also, the most notable time frame is when Herod the king built this city. Was the first and major, I should say, first major port. Of course, Jaffa was the first natural port for Israel. That's where what David used, by the way, Jaffa, to bring in the wood for the temple. But here, this is something Herod built, and again, just a phenomenal place. In this picture, the first one here is Herod's palace. By the way, the man we're all familiar with is Pilate stayed here. You can see here, let me see if I can, this here was a personal swimming pool, and extended out to the into the Mediterranean, just gorgeous place. And you can actually see some floor mosaics. I don't really show you that here, but all the way back to really the time of Joshua, very close to that. The next one is a hippodrome. I'm going to read the description here just in case you can't read this. It says this hippodrome, a circus in Latin, built in 109 BC by King Herod for the inauguration of the city, held horse and chariot races, athletes, gladiatorial combat, and hunting games. Before falling into disuse at the end of the Roman period, the building's southern end was converted into an oval amphitheater for the staging of gladiatorial combat and hunting games. So that's really the purpose of the hippodrome. They say, I believe, you could fit 5 chariots within this hippodrome side by side. So it's just vast in size. It really is amazing when you're there. Here's a picture of this, sort of sees how far it stretches. So it begins right here and goes all the way, well, about right there, I think. Real pretty sight, just a really, really phenomenal sight. One of my favorites is a Roman theater, and just the architecture is just amazing. This is a large Roman theater built by Herod, located on the south side of the city. It's a very south side, so this is what you see at the end. Now, one of the interesting finds they've found here is it's called the Pilate Stone. Some call it something else, but Pilate Stone is a real typical name for it. It's near the amphitheater. It's actually near the palace there. So stone tablet was found, inscription in the name of Pontius Pilate. The inscription itself, let's see if I can read this, is Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, erected a building dedicated to the emperor Tiberius. And then it goes on to say in this plaque here on the site, it says Pontius Pilate was a Roman prefect who presided over the trial of Yahshua of Nazareth. Of course, we know that, Matthew 27:11-26. The content of the inscription and the use of the Latin language hint at the level of Romanization throughout the province and in Caesarea at the beginning of the 1st century AD. And by the way, Caesarea was a little bit unique in the sense that it was built as a Roman city. It was very diverse. It had Jews here, of course. We're going to talk about a man named Cornelius. And it had Romans there. So very diverse community there to Caesarea. It was a Roman city. Now here's the actual stone. This is the Pilate stone, again, with the inscription of Pilate on this. I'm not sure where the actual stone is now, maybe in the Israeli Museum. Much of that goes to the Israeli Museum, the actual stone. But same description there. So today, I want to talk about the scriptural lesson with this site. Now, there's many, many scriptural lessons. Paul was actually imprisoned here for 2 years before being taken to Rome. But I don't want to talk about Paul. I want to talk about another man, and that is Peter, and the lesson we find here. But it really begins with another man named Cornelius. And it's important that we understand this story, really the significance, because this was a major, major turning point with the New Testament. So let's read the account here. Acts 10, verse 1. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea. So this man lived in Caesarea. I would love to live in Caesarea, by the way, especially during the time of Herod. It's just a beautiful, beautiful sight. Called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared Elohim with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to Elohim always. So he was really dedicated. He was a great, great, very dedicated man. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of Elohim coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, master? So he recognized there was something special about this presence. And he said unto him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before Elohim, and now send men to Joppa. Joppa. So told to go find a person. He says, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And again, Joppa, too, is right near the Mediterranean Sea. This was, again, where what David used to import the wood. It says, he shall tell thee what thou ought to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of the household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. So, you know, evidently Cornelius was very wealthy, and everything here indicates that. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So I want to point out a few things here. Number one, Cornelius was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite. It says here he was an Italian, which made him a Gentile. Number two, it says here that he, along with all his house, feared Yahweh. It says he was a very devout man, one who followed Yahweh, and that's important to realize and understand. So even though he wasn't an Israelite, he still obeyed Yahweh in what he could. We see here that while praying one day, that he encountered something special, and that was an angel. He was visited by an angel. This angel told Cornelius to go and seek out a man named Peter at Joppa. Now, as soon as the angel was gone, we find he did this. He sent two men along with a soldier to Joppa to find this Peter. Now, Peter, as we see here, was staying with a man named Simon the Tanner from Joppa. Now, for those not familiar with Joppa, let me share some information. Joppa, also known as Yopo, is one of the oldest cities in Israel. This is about 40 miles from Caesarea. Again, Caesarea sits right between, of course, I'll say Tel Aviv and Haifa. Tel Aviv is a new, Joppa is the old. And they literally sit side by side with one another. You will walk down Tel Aviv in the right way, and you will run into Joppa. Really pretty area. Well, this is, again, where Peter was. Matter of fact, here's a photo. Now, this is traditional. We really don't know where he was. Now, we know he was in Joppa, but this is where the church says the home of Simon the Tanner, where Peter was, and you can actually see this in the city of Joppa if you go there today. So let's continue with the story here. Verse 9. So again, we've read about Cornelius. He was a Gentile. He was not an Israelite. He was a devout man, though, that feared Yahweh, that followed Yahweh. And because of that, again, he was visited by an angel with this very special message. So now we are reading about Peter. It says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey, these are the men sent from Cornelius, and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up into the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Really, it's a vision, is what that is, where he fell into a vision, and saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it were, a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, master, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, what Elohim hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice or three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what the vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house. They were looking for Simon, and stood before the gate. So we see here Peter falling into a trance. It says he was hungry. Now what exactly does Peter see here in this vision? Where he sees a large sheet come down from heaven. What's on the sheet? Where scripture says it was all kinds of four-footed beasts, creeping things, basically all kinds of different unclean animals. Or then he hears a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Or how did Peter respond to this? What did he say? Did he say, "Sure"? No, he did. He said, "I have never eaten anything common or unclean." He refused to eat. You see, Peter was still eating kosher up until this point, and really continued to, as we'll see. Now, keep in mind, according to scholarship, this took place 10 years after Yahshua's death and ascension. Some say 15 years. But we'll go with a more conservative number and say 10 years after Yahshua's death and resurrection. Now, why is this important? Well, according to most ministers, it will say here that Peter's being showed that these dietary food laws are now no longer necessary, that we can now go out and have that ham sandwich or that pork chop. There's nothing wrong with eating unclean foods. After all, we find here Yahweh was saying to Peter, "Call not thou common or unclean." But again, as we see here, Peter refused to eat these unclean animals. Why? Again, keep in mind that this was 10 years after Yahshua's death and resurrection. So this was long, long after. Imagine 10 years after Yahshua's resurrection, we still find Peter here obeying the commandments that we find in the Old Testament. So if these laws were done away with at Yahshua's death, as many believe, why then do we find Peter still obeying the commandments 10 years after the fact? Where again, it makes no sense at all. You know, is it possible that he simply missed the memo? He didn't get the letter, the email? Of course not. Or he knew and understood Yahweh's word. He knew that these laws were still obligatory. He knew that these laws were still in place. Now, what's important is verse 16. And you know, it's amazing to me. Most theologians and ministers will read this and say, "Aha, there it is. I understand what this means." And yet, Peter, in verse 16, it says that he himself was unsure. It says he doubted the meaning of the vision. You know, if anybody would have understood, it would have been Peter. If it was that obvious, Peter would have understood the meaning of the vision, but he did not. It says he doubted. He was confused. Some say he was perplexed as to the meaning and purpose for this vision. So what was the meaning behind Peter's vision? What was Yahweh trying to show this man? Well, we find the answer in verse 28. In verse 28 it says, "And he said unto them, You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one another nation." In other words, those that are not part of Israel. "But Elohim hath showed me that I should not call any," notice, man, common or unclean. And then verse 34 says, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that Elohim is no respecter of persons." In other words, he does not show bias based on persons, based on nationality, based on ethnicity. "But in every nation, it says, he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable with him." So we see here the meaning behind Peter's vision, where he explains to Cornelius, and again, keep in mind, Cornelius was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite. He explains to this man that Yahweh was showing him that he was not to call any man common or unclean. And remember that all of this takes place in Caesarea Maritima. That's why this location is so important. It's important because of the message and the lesson we find within this, at this location. You see, at this time in history, the Jews viewed other nations, and really they still do. Matter of fact, I was talking to Don Esposito. He was our guide there, minister in the sacred name. He says, even today, if you go into an Orthodox home, they're going to give you a glass of water, but they're going to break that glass when you're done with it, because you've now defiled that glass. Same concept here. You see, they could not go in and eat with a non-Israelite. Same thing today. So, you know, it's amazing how nothing's really changed over 2,000 years. So Yahweh was showing Peter here that something's changed. And you know, I believe that this was a real turning point for the early assembly. He confirms that, by the way, in verse 34, he says, again, there those who works righteousness are acceptable to Yahweh. So that was a lesson he really took away from this. Those who serve Yahweh, as he defines within his word, they're acceptable to him. You know, what's amazing is that most ministers miss the point of Peter's vision. I sometimes wonder, how is it possible that so many can read this and not understand the meaning behind this vision? It's so clear. You just simply need to continue reading, and Peter explains here the meaning of what he saw with these unclean animals. It had nothing to do with food. We know that. Peter says, look, you know, now Yahweh showed me, I understand, and it has everything to do with man. And when he says man, he understood that this was everything to do with ethnicity or nationality. And that's what we find in Scripture. You know, up until this point, up until Cornelius, the New Testament assembly were Israelites. I don't know if you remember, but in Joshua and Matthew 10, I think it was, he told Israel, or told the apostles, the disciples, to first go to the lost sheep of Israel. You see, they had a directive. It wasn't first to go to the Gentiles, to those of other nations. Yahweh says, first go to my people. First go to the Israelites. So that's what they did. And that was a big part of the ministry. The first 10 years of the assembly was focused on the Jewish or the Israelite assembly, the people. Matter of fact, and one thing I really find amazing is when you look at church historians and scholars, and most historians will say this. They will say that the early assembly prior to Cornelius resembled more of a Jewish sect. They will say things like the assembly probably appeared as another sect, much like the Pharisees and Sadducees and Zealots. The only difference is they followed this rabbi named Joshua. That was the only difference. They were still Jews. It was still viewed many, many ways as a Jewish or Hebraic faith. Now, again, all this changed with Cornelius. This was an important point within the New Testament assembly, because then prior to this, before this, everything really evolved around still the Jewish or the Israelite people. But again, that was going to change. Yahweh is now telling Peter that these other nations are now allowed or permissible within the faith. And that's an important point. And again, this has everything to do with Caesarea Maritima. It's a beautiful location, but even a greater message. Now, you know, we know scripturally that Peter himself struggled with this. He struggled with, I don't know if you want to say racism, but certainly in many ways it was. You know, we see an example of it in Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 11. It says here, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. This is Paul writing. Because he was to be blamed. In other words, Peter, this great apostle, was in the wrong. And he was. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but they, when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were the circumcision. Now circumcision here symbolizes the Jews, obviously, the Israelites. It says, and the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their disassemblation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the good news, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, lives after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compel thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So what do we see here? We see here that Peter was willing to eat with the Gentiles, with these people that were not of the Israelite faith or nationality, as long as his Jewish friends were not around. It says here that he feared the circumcision. What does that mean, he feared? What do you think he meant by that, he feared the circumcision? What was the point? Well, I believe that he was concerned about criticism from his friends. You know, much like we do today, he was concerned about how people might view his reputation, view him as a person. So because of that, he, again, as we see here, he removed himself when his Jewish friends came on the scene. Again, you know, this was something ingrained within the Jewish culture. It was something ingrained, this separation between Jew and Gentile, or between the Jews and other nations. Now, when this happened, we see here that not only did this impact Peter, but also those Jews that were with Peter, and including Barnabas, was led astray because of this bias that we find from this man. And when this occurred, we see that Paul reprimanded Peter. You know, it's amazing, these men were, these apostles, they were still men. You know, they still had their shortcomings, they still had their issues. And we see an example of that here, because obviously Peter here is converted, right? He's a very great man and a leader within the early assembly. And yet, we still find him struggling with this major issue. Because again, this was a major issue for the Jews. There was this cultural stigma that divided Jew and Gentile. And this is why I say that this was a major, major turning point within the assembly. I mean, this was maybe the major turning point besides Yahshua's death and resurrection and the impact with that. This was probably the major turning point within the New Testament assembly, this grafting in of the Gentiles, this allowance of non-Israelites to become part of the promise. You know, I'm sure in some ways it resembled what we saw in this nation with segregation between whites and blacks. You know, in the day, and it wasn't really that long ago, a few decades ago, where a white and black person could not sit down together in a dining room or a restaurant, that there was segregation. You had to separate between nationality and races and race. Same thing here. Really no difference. Again, there was a stigma. Of course, the differences, different reasons why, but nonetheless, we saw segregation in this nation, the Jews were segregated from those of other nations. And Yahweh again is instructing Peter not to call any man common or unclean, not to put an unnecessary division between maybe a Jew and someone wanting to serve Yahweh like Cornelius. Matter of fact, this was really the reason for the council in Acts 15. You know, we know the elders got together to discuss circumcision. Because of the Gentiles coming in, they said, you know, what do we do? You know, should we be circumcising these Gentile converts? Now, we know the decision at that council was, no, we're not going to bother them with this, although we know that baptism is necessary, which is a form of circumcision based on what Paul says in Colossians 2:11. Now, one of the major themes we find in the New Testament is this grafting in of the Gentiles, such an important truth to understand, because again, I think it's certainly one of the big, maybe the top three transitional points within the New Testament assembly. So it's very important that we understand this concept. And this is one reason I believe the church today has been led astray. They don't understand this. They believe that the Old Testament's for the Jews, right? And they believe that in the New Testament's for the, quote, church. We're going to talk, by the way, a little bit about dispensationalism and replacement theology. Different, but basically they both say the same thing, or both lead down the same road. Now, Paul speaks about grafting in at length in the book of Romans, Romans 9 and Romans 11. So we're going to first focus on Romans 9, and we're going to start with verse 3. Romans 9, verse 3 says, "But I could wish that myself were accursed from aside from my brethren." You know, Paul's basically saying, I wish I could take the fall for my kinsmen. "My kinsmen, according to the flesh," says, these are natural-born Israelites. Who are Israelites? "To whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of Elohim and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Messiah came, who is over all, Elohim blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of Elohim hath taken an effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel." So Paul begins here by talking about the kinsmen. These are native-born Israelites, or Israelites by the flesh, as he says later. Notice here how he defines an Israelite. And keep in mind also that we are part of this promise. We're going to see that. So he lists here six different attributes for an Israelite. Number one, the adoption. Number two, the glory. Number three, the covenants. You know, most people, they think of a covenant in Scripture. There's actually many, many covenants within the Bible. Many, many covenants in the Old Testament. David had a covenant. Noah had a covenant. Many, many covenants within the Scriptures. The fourth one is giving of the law. That defined an Israelite, certainly defines believers today. Five, the service of Elohim and the promises. Number six. Now, I want to really focus on what we see in verse 6, because it really is important that we understand what Paul's saying here in this passage. He says, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. What do you suppose he means by this? What do you suppose Paul is trying to say when he says, not all Israel is of Israel? Well, I believe what Paul's saying here is that Just because you're a natural born Israelite doesn't make you a true Israelite. You see, there's a difference between being born as something and being that something because of faith and conversion. In Revelation 12, verse 17, 14, 12, we find there that a believer is defined by two things. Number one, keeping the commandments. And number one, faith in Yahshua. And that's an amazing thing when you think about it too, that there's two attributes that define a New Testament believer, and that is, again, keeping the commandments and faith in Yahshua. And it's amazing that so many ministers today, again, they reject the commandments as if they're something horrible. And yet we find in the Word that it's one of those attributes that defines a believer. And by the way, Revelation is the last book in the Bible, last book in the New Testament. And Yahweh, he is defining what a believer or what a believer is. So as we see here, an Israelite is a true Israelite is not by birth. So just because you're born a Jew doesn't make you a Jew, if that makes any sense. Another way maybe saying it is there's Jews by flesh, and there's Jews by adoption, or spiritual Jews, those who are grafted in. And that's what Paul's really talking about here when he says not all Israel is of Israel. Not all Israelites are Israelites in the sense of believers. Because again, to be a believer, you must keep the commandments, which they were doing, but also you must have faith in Yahshua the Messiah. And if you have no faith in Yahshua, you're not a believer. And that's an important point. You know, that's one of the things sometimes I'll hear believers today going to Jewish synagogues. For the record, I don't believe we should be going to Jewish synagogues. I don't believe we should go anywhere that would reject Yahshua the Messiah. We must keep the commandments and have faith in our Savior. Now, Paul speaks more about being grafted in Romans 11. This really is the main passage. You know, if you want to understand grafting in, how it works, what it is, Romans 11. So let's look at Romans 11, 1 through 2, and also 11 through 15. Paul says, "There I say, then hath Elohim cast away his people." Now, keep in mind here, he's referring to natural-born Israelites. He's referring to his kinsmen, as he made mention. He says, certainly not. Very important point, certainly not. We're not to remove the Israelites. He says, "For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." He was not a Jew. Paul was a Benjaminite. He was from Benjamin, different tribe. "Elohim hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew." So he hasn't removed them. "Wot you not what the scripture saith of Elijah," or Elias, "how he makes intercession to Elohim against Israel?" And in verse 15 or 11 it says, "I say then, have they stumbled," and this is again referring to the Jews, "have they stumbled that they should fall?" Certainly not. "But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles," so he's speaking to those that are non-Israelites here, "inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles," for those who did not know, this was really what made Paul different from all the other apostles. You know, the other apostles, they were basically sent to the Jews, to the Israelites. Paul was unique. And I believe Paul had a real difficult challenge here with the Gentiles, because in many ways, you know, we see in some instances, he has to begin at creation. You know, explain that from the very, very beginning. They had no background, many of them. But he goes on to say, "I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation or competition them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" So we see two important truths here. Number one, Yahweh has not removed the Israelites of old. That's such an important concept and truth to understand as a believer today. Israel is still part of the equation. As we'll talk about a bit later, you know, many have this crazy idea that the church has now replaced Israel of old. That's not true, and we'll talk about more about that when we focus on replacement theology and dispensationalism. They believe that the promises were transferred away from Israel into the church. But again, we're going to focus on that just a bit later. Paul makes a point here that Yahweh has not removed Israel from the promise. Matter of fact, it's Paul's hope. It's Paul's hope, he says, that through a jealousy or through emulation, competition, that the Jews might come back to accept Yahshua the Messiah. So again, Paul never loses hope here. The some within Israel, native-born Israel, will someday accept Yahshua the Messiah. Of course, we know from prophecy, by the way, that that will happen. You know, Zechariah 12, verse 10 says that when they see Yahshua coming down from the clouds, that they're going to mourn, it says, as one mourns for his only son. So we know that someday the Jews will accept Yahshua the Messiah. They're going to say, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, when they see that happen, I believe. Now we also see here that because of Israel's unbelief, that the Gentiles now have an opportunity for this same promise. And that's really Paul's point here. Number one, the Jews still have an opportunity. So we should never believe that the Jews are removed. Not permanently. But number two, because of their fall, because of their unbelief, because they've rejected Yahshua the Messiah, that now Yahweh is calling the Gentiles, calling those of other nations to accept the same promise. And a key there is the same promise. It's not a different promise. It's not a different faith. It's the same faith. It's the same promise that he gave to the Israelites of old. So how is this done? Well, Paul explains it starting in verse 16. So Paul says, verse 16, he says, for if the first fruit is holy, or be holy. And I believe here he's talking about the Hebraic faith that was given to the Israelites of old, really Abraham before them. It says, a lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, or were grafted in among them, and with them partakers of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root you. In other words, your promise is based on the truth that Yahweh gave to the natural branches. These are the Israelites. Your faith of a non-Israelite is based on the Israelite faith, is what he's saying. That will say then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off because again, they rejected Yahshua. It says, and thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, he says, but fear. And you know, that's something we should all really take home. Realize how important fear is. I think, you know, many ministers, they don't put enough emphasis on fear. You know, Scripture says work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. And I believe fear is a great motivator for people to stay within the faith, to restrain themselves from certain sins, certain behaviors. So we're to fear. But if Elohim spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not you. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of Elohim on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Again, we see there that the promise is conditional. It's not something, it's not predestined. It's not without condition. It says, otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. And thou also, if thou abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For Elohim is able to graft them in again. And if thou wert cut off of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, and these is a reference again of the natural branches, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. You know, I believe that this is one of the most important passages in the book of Romans. We find so many important truths right here within these few verses. Paul explains here how Gentiles are grafted in to the promise. Now, he obviously uses here symbolic language. We're not talking actually about an olive tree, right? We're not talking about natural branches or wild branches. All of this is allegorically speaking. So what does it all mean then? You know, the wild tree, or the olive tree, I should say, represents, and the root represents a promise that Yahweh gave to Abraham in the Old Testament. This is the root, this is the origin of the faith that we find in Scripture. It was first given to Abraham, and then to the Israelites of old. Now what about the branches, or the natural branches? These would represent the natural born Israelites, or the Jews. And the wild branches would then symbolize those grafted in, those that are not natural-born Israelites. Cornelius is a good example of a wild olive branch. Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, but nonetheless, he was still brought in, right, to the olive tree because of his faith and that he feared Yahweh. Now, Paul gives here a warning to the Roman assembly, and this is a real important warning. He cautions them from boasting or bragging against the Jews, against the wall or the natural olive branches. He says, don't boast. Don't be high-minded. Don't believe that you're something special because they're not part of this promise. He says, listen, just as they were removed and you were brought in, I can remove you and I can bring them back in. And that's still true today. So he's cautioning the assembly not to boast, not to brag, not to be high-minded because we are special and they are not. Because we've accepted Yahshua the Messiah and we're also, as we know from Scripture, obeying the commandments. So this shows that Yahweh has not permanently removed Israel. It also confirms here the promise has not changed. Again, the same root, right? He says, you don't bear the root, the root bears you. Such an important point to understand. In other words, the root, the origin, right? The origin of the faith bears the wild olive branches coming in. The root, again, represents the same promise, the promise that Yahweh delivered Abraham and also to the Israelites. So the same Hebraic faith that Yahweh gave in the Old Testament is really the same faith that we are today. Except we have a Savior called Yahshua the Messiah that has paid the ransom for our sins. Now, most believe that our Father in heaven has changed all this. The Jews are now irrelevant. They're now cast aside. Even though Paul says that's not the case, that's what the church believes today, that the Jews are no longer relevant, that they've been removed from the promise. Everything's been now transferred over to the church. Now, there's two doctrines that explain this, or attempts to explain this. One is, again, called dispensationalism, big word. And the other is called replacement theology. So let's first talk about dispensationalism. What is this? Dispensationalism. When I look at theopedia.com, it explains this term. Dispensationalism. It says dispensationalism is a theological system. To me, it's just confusion. But it says a system that teaches biblical history is best understood in light of a number of successive administrations of God's dealings with mankind, which it calls dispensations. It maintains fundamental distinctions between God's plan for national Israel and for the New Testament church, and emphasizes prophecy of the end times and a pre-tribulation rapture of the church prior to Christ's second coming. Its beginnings are usually associated with the Plymouth Brethren movement in the UK and the teachings of John Nelson Darby. I tell you, John Nelson Darby really messed a lot of things up. But here's some examples. So number one, just real quickly, dispensationalism, what we find here is that Yahweh works different ways during different times. That's really what it's saying, that Yahweh works in different ways at different times. For example, in the Old Testament, Israel worked out salvation by obeying the commandments. Where today, this is different for the church because now no longer do we need to obey. It's all by grace. And that's really what dispensationalism is saying. Matter of fact, they have seven dispensations. This is what they teach. So here's the dispensations. Number one, the dispensation of innocence. And this is, now remember that it's a successive. In other words, it's chronological order. That's how it works. So you have the dispensation of innocence. This is prior to Adam's fall. Again, sin did not exist. Therefore, they were innocent. Number two, the dispensation of conscience. Adam to Noah. The dispensation of government. We know that a government, especially during the time of Abraham, began to take form. The dispensation of the patriarchs, this would be from Abraham to Moses. The dispensation of the Mosaic law, Moses to Messiah. So notice that. So we have a real long dispensation, again, from Moses to Messiah. This was Mosaic law. This is when we had to obey the commandments, during this dispensation. But again, as we're going to see, there's no need to obey the commandments in this in the next one because now we're living by grace alone. So what's the next one? The dispensation of grace. This is the church, current church age. This is a dispensation that they will say we're living in today. So the prior dispensation, we were to obey the commandments. The new dispensation, we are not. We are simply to live by grace. Yahweh's favor is so great, there's no need to obey. The last one here is the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. So this is when Yahshua comes. It says that he will establish his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. But again, I want to really focus on here the fifth and the sixth because those are the ones that really impact us more than any other. So again, the fifth one is dispensation of the Mosaic law, meaning this is when we had to obey the commandments, and this was from, as it says here, Moses to the Messiah. But once the Messiah came and died for our sins, the need to obey was removed. And again, that's the dispensation of grace. So what's the main problem with dispensationalism? Besides maybe the obvious here. Whereas we see in Malachi, Yahweh is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, he doesn't change. That's what Scripture says. The same requirements, the same standards he has in the old, he also has in the new, and he will always have. You know, it's amazing, if you just read the Bible, you can see the Sabbath mentioned in the Old Testament, you can see it 60 times in the New Testament. I don't know if you realize that, 60 times, I've counted them. 60 times, and you see Sabbath being observed in the Millennial Kingdom, and yet somehow all this is changed. So again, Yahweh is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. You know, even concepts like faith and grace is first found in the Old Testament. Genesis 6 verse 8 shows us that Noah found grace. You know, if there's a dispensation of grace, which supposedly we're now, right? How could grace then exist during the time of Noah? It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So again, there's major, major issues with dispensationalism. You can't cut up Yahweh's word and say that this applies then and it doesn't apply now. Yahweh doesn't do that. It would make no sense for Yahweh to say, okay, this is my standard for these people. Now I'm going to have a different standard for these other people. It just is crazy. It makes no sense at all. Now, probably the worst, though, of the two is a replacement theology. Here's how it's defined from the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. It says replacement theology is a teaching that the Christian church has replaced national Israel regarding the planned purpose and promises of God. Therefore, many of the promises that God made to Israel must be spiritualized. In other words, it's not really literal. It's just to be taken symbolic, allegorical. The book of Barnabas, by the way, an apostolic book does this. The book of Barnabas teaches that everything in the New Testament was not for the Jews, it was for the Christian church, and it spiritualizes literally everything away. It's amazing. And yet, this is one of the books that the early, quote, church was referring to. Goes on to say, for example, when he speaks of Israel being restored to the land, this really means that the Christian church will be blessed. So again, it's not about Israel, it's about the Christian church. Also, covenants made with Israel are fulfilled in the Christian church. So here's some examples. So number one, the Jewish people are no longer God's chosen people. You know, this contradicts something Paul said, right? Paul said Yahweh has not cast aside his people. It contradicts what Paul said. The Christian church now makes up God's chosen people. Number two, in the New Testament after Pentecost, the term Israel refers to the, quote, church. So if you see Israel in the New Testament after Acts, just ignore it, because it really doesn't mean what it says. Number three, the Mosaic covenant, Exodus 20, is replaced by the New Covenant, Luke 22, verse 20. So again, there's different requirements within this replacement theology. And this is where dispensationalism and replacement theology sort of share the same thing. They both really have the same outcome. That is, the church is everything, Israel's nothing, and there's nothing more you have to do. Fourth one here, actual circumcision is replaced by a circumcision of the heart. That one we actually agree on. Romans 2, verse 29, also Colossians 2, verses 11 through 13. That scripture does teach, but the other three are just completely against what we find within the word. So basically, what we find with replacement theology is this: is the church has now replaced Israel of old. That is what this belief states. So based on this, replacement theology says that everything that Yahweh gave to Israel of old has now been transferred to the church. This includes the plan, the purpose, the promises. Everything we find in the Old Testament now belongs again to the, quote, church. The Jewish people are no longer Yahweh's people. Again, this position belongs to the church. Now, I believe that this is one of the most reprehensible beliefs we find within the church today. Because, again, it removes Israel, it removes everything that Yahweh did in the Old Testament and transfers some, in some odd way, all this to the, quote, church. And by the way, you may notice me saying, quote, church. The word church comes from Kirke or Circe, and is pagan in origin. It's something we typically don't use here. What did we see in Romans, though? Did we see in Romans where the, quote, church or the assembly would, was superseded or would supersede Israel of old? Of course not. We find there that the assembly is grafted into the same olive tree, same root. They become part of the same promise that was given to Israel of old. So whether it's dispensationalism or replacement theology, both of these beliefs really have no truth when it comes to what we find within our Father's Word. Our Father in heaven has never cast aside the Jewish people, never will. Again, we can look at Zechariah 12, verse 10. One of my favorite passages, by the way, because not only does it show that prophecy showing that Yahshua would die, because it says, you know, the one who was perished, the one who died, that they're going to look upon. But we see here, there that Yahshua is going to go back to the Jewish people. He's going to go back to Jerusalem. And he's going to defend his people when all the armies of the earth comes against the holy city, as it says. So Yahweh has not cast aside the Jewish people. This is really blasphemy, I believe. The assembly does not replace or supersede, but again becomes part of Israel. You know, Paul explains this in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 says this. Wherefore remember, and again this is Paul speaking, that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. So again, Paul's still referring to who? He's still referring to those non-Israelites who are called uncircumcision. So you see, when we see in the word uncircumcision, that's key for Gentile. That's key for those outside of the native-born Israelite promise, right? When we see circumcision, that's key for native-born Israelites. So these terms are used to symbolize something. It says uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So they did not have Yahshua at that point. And strangers from the commonwealth, from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without Elohim in the world. But now in Messiah Yahshua, you who were sometimes afar off are made nigh or near by the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto Elohim in one body by the stake, having slain the enmity thereby. So it's not two. He says he's making the two into one. Goes on to saying, come and preach peace to you, which were far off. And this is again referring to the Gentiles, those uncircumcision that were far off from the promise, because they were not part of that Israelite faith, right? It says, and to them that were nigh. So he's reconciling those who were far off, the Gentiles, with those who were nigh, the Jews, or the Israelites. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of Elohim, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and, it says, prophets, Yahshua the Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Master, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of Elohim through the Spirit. So what is Paul's message here? Where he's essentially saying the same thing that we've already seen from Peter in Acts 10 and also from what Paul says also in the book of Romans 9 and 11. As Peter explained, Yahshua through his death brought in the Gentiles. In other words, as we saw in Acts 10, he says not to call any man common or unclean. Same message that we find here. You know, there was a point, Paul explains here, that the Gentiles were cut off from Israel. They were afar off. But we see here that he made the two, again, the circumcision, the Jews, or the Israelites, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, those who were not part of the Israelite ethnicity, made them into one new man. So this concept that there's two faiths, there's two religions, there's two approaches, there's two ways to worship Yahweh is not supported. There is absolutely nothing within the Bible to substantiate such a belief. There's one faith, there's one master, And there's one requirement that we find within Scripture. And it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite. It doesn't matter if you're not an Israelite. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised, spiritually speaking. What matters is what we found from Acts 10, is if we're following our Father in heaven. And if we're following him, Scripture says that we're acceptable to him. It's really that simple. Because Yahshua says here, he has broken down the wall that separated Jew from Gentile. You see, again, there was this stigma going back to what we know culturally that the Jews would not eat or do anything with the Gentile because they were unclean. And of course, I put a division in between the peoples. But we find here Paul confirming that this has been torn down, that this is no longer the case. You know, this is one reason, by the way, I have such an issue with racism, where those who would place themselves in some special position because of their ancestry. Now, this goes against everything we find within Scripture. You know, again, as we see, it doesn't matter what nationality we are, what ethnicity we are. The only thing that matters, again, is if we're following our Father in heaven. And if we're following him, as we find within the Word, we're acceptable to him, and we're going to be blessed for it. Now, I want to talk a little bit about verse 15 specifically. This passage is used by many to say that the law is no longer needed. So let's just take a look at this for just a few moments. I'm going to read it again. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or the hatred, because again, there was division, there was hatred between the Jews and Gentiles. They literally despised one another. Paul says, that's done away with. He says, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So some will say that this word ordinances here, this refers to the Old Testament commandments. And Paul is showing that these commandments were no longer necessary. So again, eating that ham sandwich, keeping Sabbath, whatever we find in the Old Testament, this is dead and gone, no longer needed, because Yahweh has abolished this through his Son. Is that what we find scripturally? Or the Greek word here is dogma. Dogma. You may want to remember that dogma. D-O-G-M-A is the transliteration of that. Dogma refers to man-made law. And here, specifically, refers to man-made rabbinical law. This occurs five times in the New Testament. I'm going to share real quickly where these passages occur. You may want to write this down. Really, really important that we understand this word dogma, because people will make this argument. There's nothing to substantiate it. There's nothing within the Greek that would convey this idea that these are commandments we find in the Old Testament. And even more so, when you look at the examples we find in the New Testament, you'll see that even more clearly. So let's look at each one. Luke 2, verse 1 is a first. This refers to a decree from Caesar Augustus, Scripture says. That's not Yahweh's law, right? Yahweh doesn't give commandments to Caesar Augustus. Acts 16, verse 4 refers to judgments by the apostles. Again, they were good judgments, I'm sure, but they're not part of Yahweh's law. Acts 17, verse 7. Again, decrees from Caesar, very specifically, it says that. Ephesians 2, verse 15, we're here. This refers to rabbinical, again, Jewish laws, because, again, the Jews had put in place all these laws in their Talmud. Matter of fact, the Jews today, they consider themselves Talmudic Jews, because they really put as much, if not more, emphasis on their Talmud, which is oral tradition. And this is what separated the Jew from the Gentile, because all these oral traditions that put these divisions there. And then also Colossians 2, verse 14, and that also refers to rabbinical Jewish law. I think in verse 20 through 22 of Colossians 2, you'll see that. It says, touch not, taste not, handle not. These are all rabbinical laws, all of them. So again, this word a dogma does not refer to Old Testament commandments. It refers to man-made commandments. And so if someone tries to make this argument, you're now equipped with an answer. All right, so let's get back to the point here. In verse 20, Paul says, and I want to read this too, I want to focus on this for just a moment. He says that we are built upon a foundation. And that foundation includes three pillars. Number one, the apostles. Number two, it says the prophets. And of course, number three would be Yahshua the Messiah. So these are the three pillars on which the promise that we are part of today is built upon. Notice that one of these pillars, these three pillars, represents the prophets, which I believe is symbolic of the Old Testament. You know, I think this is a great example showing the continuity between Old and New, and showing why both are needed. You see, Paul did not say here that our faith is based only on the apostles and the Messiah. He went back to the Old Testament. He went back to the prophets to say, look, your faith is grounded here, but also includes the apostles and, of course, Yahshua the Messiah. Matter of fact, we see an example of this in Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, 5 through 6. It says, and now saith Yahweh that formed me from the womb to be his servant. Or who do you think this is referring to? Or this is a reference to Yahshua the Messiah. It says, to bring Jacob again to him through Israel be not gathered. Yet shall I be glorified in the eyes of Yahweh, my Elohim shall be my strength. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light. For a light, it says to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation. So again, it's pretty obvious here who this is referring to. Salvation. The only one we find salvation from is Yahshua the Messiah. Salvation, it says, unto the end of the earth. So again, this prophecy is speaking about Yahshua the Messiah. All the way back in the book of Isaiah do we find a prophecy saying that not only will he be with Israel of old, not only will he be with the native-born Israelites, but he's also going to be a light in salvation to the Gentiles, to those who were not part of the fold. So this shows again the continuity. It shows that Yahweh has not cast aside Israel, but it shows also that he is including the Gentiles through Yahshua the Messiah, through his atonement, through his death. This is precisely what we find from Paul here in Colossians 2. Precisely what we find from Paul, because Paul's saying through Yahshua, he's making the two one. And this is precisely what we find in the Old Testament. You see, there's no difference. It's an amazing thing when we realize the continuity between old and new. And realize that everything we find in the new is founded first in the old. And I think that's really where the church has gone astray today. They believe and they focus entirely on the new without realizing that the promise is established in the old. And again, they also have this funny idea with replacement theology or this dispensationalism, which removes Israel from the equation and now focuses entirely on the church, something Scripture does not do. No, we are grafted in to that promise. We do not supersede that promise. And if more people understood that, I think we would see a radical change in religion today. But people don't, because they see, again, a different faith in the old and then a different faith in the new. And that's not true. Now, of course, there are some changes. We know that. Yahshua died for us. We no longer need to go through those animal sacrifices to find atonement. We shouldn't. But beyond that, we still obey and follow Yahweh and still find favor in the same way. I want to close with something Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, verse 28 through 29. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Messiah Yahshua. So there it is. We are brought together, all of us, no matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised or part of Israel or not Israel, we're all one through the Messiah. And if you be Messiahs, it says, then you are who? You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, I think this is probably the best passage we can close with. He confirms here that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female. There's no distinction. It doesn't matter what you look at. Nationality, ethnicity does not matter. And by the way, this is referring to salvation. I've actually had some women say, look, I can be ordained. There's no distinction between men and female. No, it's not talking about ordination. It's talking about salvation through Yahshua. But with salvation, it does not matter if you're male or female. It does not matter if you're a Greek or a Jew or whatever it is. Does not matter. So when it comes to salvation, ethnicity, or gender, does not matter. As he says here, we are one Messiah. Now I want you to notice the last thing we find here. It says that if we're Messiahs, we're also what? If we belong to Messiah, we're also what? It says that we are Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed. And that we're part of the promise, the same promise. And notice the connection between the promise here. It says Abraham's seed is connected to this promise. The promises of Abraham's seed. And this is why the olive tree, the root, the origin is of Abraham. It's to the promise that Yahweh gave to Abraham. And that's why Paul goes to great lengths. He says, look, you're not replacing the root. You're not bearing the root. The root bears you. In other words, you being a non-Israelite, you are grafted into the same promise that was given to Abraham of old. So again, these concepts of dispensationalism, replacement theology, could not be further from the truth. Yahweh does not remove Israel, has not removed Israel. We become part of Israel. We become part of the same promise. And again, Yahweh hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. His requirements doesn't change. His standards doesn't change. His morality doesn't change. You know, just as it was wrong to murder in the old, it's wrong to murder in the new. You know, it's amazing how that works, by the way. You know, church will say the commandments are done away with, but they support not committing murder. Or if the commandments are done away with, then there's no need to observe any of them. But as we find, the word is Hebraic. Always will be Hebraic. So we can dismiss those who, again, believe that the church is now replaced or superseded Israel. This is not the case. Again, Paul goes to great lengths to explain why this is not the truth. There's not a different set of rules. And today's faith does not resemble Greco-Roman faith as we see in the church. It's a Hebraic faith. And you know, one thing about going to Israel, by the way, that's something you bring back home with you. You realize that the New Testament assembly was Hebraic because you get away from all that Greco-Roman stuff. You realize that it's Hebraic and not this Romanized religion that we see today. I want to do a quick review of some of the concepts we've talked about today. So first one is this. We're not to call any man common or unclean regarding nationality or ethnicity. We find that in Acts 10. Number two, Yahweh is never will forsake Israel. Israel's always able to come back in if they repent and accept Yahshua the Messiah. Number three, Gentiles are grafted into the same Hebraic promise we find in the Old Testament. And this is really maybe the most important message here, that the truth that we have today is the same Hebraic truth that we find in the Old Testament. And again, we understand we don't do the animal sacrifices, and we understand that Yahshua died and was a ransom for our sins. But again, it's the same promise. It's a promise based on Abraham, as Paul says. Number four, Yahshua, through a sacrifice, brought together Jew and Gentile and making them one new man. Again, as we found from Colossians 2, the two become one. Number five, Yahweh's plan of salvation for all nations began in the Old Testament. Number six, there is no distinction between ethnicity or gender regarding salvation through Yahshua the Messiah, as we've already seen. Well, I pray that this message has been a blessing to you. I pray that we understand this concept of grafting in, because again, it's such an important concept. The church really, they've missed so much. So many Bible believers, they miss so much because they don't understand how this works. And it's important as believers that we realize, again, that we don't supersede Israel. We don't replace Israel. No, we become part of Israel. We're adopted into the same family. And again, as Paul says, and I just want to say one more time, we don't bear the root. We don't bear the root. The root bears us. And the root represents the same promise that was given to Abraham in the Old Testament. So again, I pray that this has been a blessing. I pray that we understand this better. And I pray that it's helped us and enriched our faith in understanding of Scripture. May Yahweh bless you.